If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn once again to the third chapter of John's Gospel. We are not hurrying through this particular portion of God's revelatory truth. I believe that one of the supreme tragedies of the church is that so frequently biblical exposition is so superficial. And I believe it's necessary for us to take the time to properly mine in the Word so that what we get means something to us. It has value. It's lasting. And of course, there is possibly no more important passage in the entire New Testament than the third chapter of John's Gospel. I believe that perhaps you'll realize that this morning in a very fresh way. I trust an exciting, stimulating way. And so in order that we might catch, as I say to you so frequently, the full symphony of the passage, let's just back up a little bit as I read to you and begin with verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it comes and where it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a sense of eagerness and anticipation. How we pray that our hearts will be unusually impressionable, and that somehow the relevancy of thy truth will speak to us so that we will not be the same. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will apply the Word of God beneath the level of the surface of the words, and that somehow the profundity and the penetrating power of their message will reach our hearts. Help us to appreciate, perhaps in a fresh way, the marvelous plan of redemption. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Jesus had talked to Nicodemus about this climactic, dramatic metamorphosis, the new birth. And he told Nicodemus that he ought to have known about this possibility. He ought to have known about it, because as a matter of truth, the prophets had spoken about it. For example, Ezekiel had written in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my commandments and do them. After hearing what Jesus said, Nicodemus was still bewildered. This whole idea of a man becoming something he never was before, this whole idea of spiritual birth, made him feel as though possibly it was something that could never be accomplished. And so he said, how can these things be? How can this happen? What is the process? Then our Lord, I believe, gently rebuked him and said, "Art thou master of Israel, knowest not these things? If I've told you of earthly things," and he implies that he has been doing just exactly this, "and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Jesus had been speaking of earthly things, things which, though heavenly in character and origin, take place on earth. Regeneration takes place on earth in the hearts of men. But it is clear that such truths, though clearly taught in the Old Testament, were rejected even by men who knew the Old Testament, like Nicodemus. At best, such a doctrine seemed very strange, and so it was not received. Now, the point that Jesus was making was simply this: the basic necessity of regeneration should be immediately self-evident to anyone who reflects upon his own inability to be able to please a holy God. Our Lord was saying, if this basic necessity is considered incredible, how much more will the credibility of God's eternal plan for the redemption of mankind by the sending of his Son into the world be questioned and rejected? In other words, if men, in their appraisal of man's predicament, reject the necessity of the new birth, of regeneration, they will, of course, reject God's plan of redemption through the finished work of Jesus Christ that effects regeneration. Of course, this is exactly where theological liberalism finds itself today. Rejecting the depravity of man, the terrifying emptiness of man in his godlessness, and the necessity of man experiencing a spiritual birth, it of course rejects the provision for man's salvation as seen in the death and the resurrection and the mediation of Jesus Christ. It was then that Jesus identified himself as the supreme, ultimate authority in all spiritual matters, and particularly on the subject of man's desperate need of redemption. God's decree concerning the redemption of his people lies completely outside the range of man's knowledge until it is revealed to man. For the redemption of man from his fallen state was planned in the councils of eternity before man was ever created. There it was determined that God would invade the world in the person of Jesus Christ to die for man's sin, to become man's Savior, to make possible this tremendous miracle of regeneration. So beyond Jesus' own word, there can be no further explanation, because he was the only link between heaven and earth, between God and man. That's the reason we hear him say, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's the reason the apostle writes to young Timothy and says there was only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And now notice the relationship of this. Because of the ignorance of Nicodemus and his seeming inability to grasp this basic cardinal spiritual truth, this necessity, our Lord magnificently presents the very heart and throbbing center of the plan of redemption in verses 14 through 18. And interestingly, our Lord Jesus Christ approaches the problem from the standpoint of the Jewish scriptures, with which it is, of course, quite natural that Nicodemus was familiar. And what our Lord is saying is not something new, but something that had been partially disclosed in the types of the old dispensation, and particularly in relation to that event in the Old Testament when God told Moses to place a brass serpent on a cross and lift it up as a standard in the midst of Israel so that everyone could see it. He selected a very familiar story, the story of the brazen serpent, And then he made a direct comparison, an interesting, intriguing comparison of the serpent with himself. It was, in every sense of the word, a very startling simile, for the serpent was the emblem of sin under judgment. And Nicodemus would immediately recognize this. And so Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. The story of the serpent lifted up is found in Numbers 21. In fact, that account furnishes the key to the interpretation of that fourth book of the Pentateuch. As Hendrickson suggests, Israel's journey from Sinai to the plains of Moab is a great, tremendous lesson on sin and grace. For example, chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Numbers are preparation for leaving Sinai. Chapters 10 through 21 tells the story of the journey from Sinai to the plains of Moab, a story repeated and replete with constant deprecation and failure and sin, until at last God in marvelous grace causes the serpent to be lifted up. And then from that point on, chapters 22 to 26, for the most part, Israel's story is one of blessing and victory in the plains of Moab. To get the setting of the story, Israel had once again been hostile and rebellious. The people had spoken against God and Moses, saying, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our souls loathe this light bread," referring to the manna that God so graciously provided day by day. So God had permitted fiery serpents among the people, killing many. When the people confessed their rebellion, their sin, Moses prayed for them. And we read that God said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he sees it shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a standard, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he had looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived. Now in John 3:14, we have the clear indication that the event recorded in Numbers 21 is a type of the lifting up of the Son of Man. As Hendrickson suggests, this does not mean, however, that we now have the right to test our ingenuity by attempting to furnish a long list of resemblances specifically mentioned or clearly implied in verses 14 and 15. In reality, we see only the following points of comparison are either specifically mentioned or clearly implied in verses 14 and 15. First, in both cases, Numbers 21 and John 3, death is the threatened punishment, inevitable punishment for sin. Two, in both cases, it is God Himself who in sovereign love and grace provides a remedy. Three, in both cases, this remedy consists of something or someone which who must be lifted up in public view. And four, in both cases, those who with a believing heart look onto that which or look onto the one who is lifted up are healed. Here, as always, the anti-type far transcends the type. In Numbers, the people were face to face with physical death from deadly venom. In John, mankind is viewed as exposed to eternal death because of sin. In Numbers, it is the type that is lifted up. This type, the brazen serpent, had no power to heal. It points to the anti-type, our Lord Jesus Christ, who does indeed have this power. In Numbers, the emphasis is on physical healing. When a man fixed his eye upon the serpent of brass, he was restored to health. In John, It is the infusion of spiritual life, eternal life, granted to him who reposes his trust in the one who is lifted up. It's interesting that the lifting up of the Son of God is presented as an imperative. Must be lifted up. And we are immediately reminded of the words of Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Or as Luke expresses it in Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must, notice the word, be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It is not a remedy. It is the only possible remedy for sin. For in this way only can the demands of God's holiness and righteousness and love be met. And so in the Gospel of John, the term lifted up always refers to the cross. It is significant, however, that the inspired author employs a term which, while certainly refers to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Skull Hill, is elsewhere used in reference to his exaltation. For example, in Acts 5:31, we read, "Him hath God exalted with a right hand to a prince, a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It is interesting that in the study of the Word of God, the cross, the great, tremendous dynamic of the cross, is never isolated from any other great event, such as the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation in the history of redemption. All of these events revolve around the cross. It is ever the pathway to the crown. Moreover, where does the glory of God's attributes shine more brilliantly than in the cross? And though our Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up in the sight of all, he does not save all. He saves whosoever believes. The type is really a remarkable one. It's worthy of study. This story much impressed the Israelites, and it is not difficult to understand how later the pole and the brazen serpent became a stumbling block. In the days of Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 18:4, the people of Israel made an image and an idol out of a serpent on a brass pole, and it had to be destroyed because the people were worshiping it. Men love to hang on to something tangible. They're never satisfied with spiritual truth. They want to touch and feel something. They want to act religious. And so this brazen serpent became a source of difficulty to the children of Israel. They idolized it. But you see, it was nothing but a piece of brass. It was unworthy of veneration. Thus, the instrument that had at one time brought healing became a curse and brought judgment in its prostitution. Dr. Barclay suggests that the Jews themselves were always a little puzzled and perplexed by this incident, especially in view of the fact that they were absolutely forbidden to make graven images. The rabbis explained it this way. It was not the serpent that killed and gave life. Israel looked, and so long as Moses lifted up the serpent, they believed on him who had commanded Moses to act thus. It was God who healed them. The healing power lay not in the brazen serpent itself. The serpent was only a sign and a symbol and a pointer to turn their thoughts to God. And when they turned their thoughts to God, they were healed. And so it was by the power of God, the God in whom they put their utter confidence and trust, that they were healed. We have seen, and I will be speaking about this more in detail in our Sunday night series, not this evening, but at a later date, we have seen that Revelation is progressive. in the childhood of the race, rudimentary lessons were necessary as a foundation upon which to build later knowledge, later truth. That's exactly what this symbol was. A serpent was a most appropriate figure of the deadly, damning, destructive power of sin in human life. To this day, a mottled snake with fiery red spots upon its head abounds at certain seasons in this region. It is the dread of fishermen and is peculiarly and particularly dangerous to the bare-legged, sandaled Bedouin. So inflammable is its bite that it is likened to a fire racing through the veins. So intense its venom, so rapid its action that the bite is fatal within a very few hours. The body swells with the fiery eruption. The tongue is consumed with thirst. The poor victim soon writhes in agony, and death brings relief. This horrible pest suddenly appeared in the camp of Israel in prodigious numbers, from crevices in the rocks, from holes in the sand, from beneath the scanty herbage. These fiery-headed snake demons swarmed into every tent. There was no running away from them, and killing them hardly seemed to diminish their numbers. On every side, there was the cry of anguish. Men and women racked with the fiery torture, unable to save or even to help each other. And so the Holy Book tells us, sadly, and much of the children of Israel died. Such is the poison of the serpent's bite that vitiates the entire system with its victim. Suffering. Agonies indescribable. What an exhibition this is of the terrifying nature of sin's superating power. No wonder the Word of God thunders that the wages of sin is death. It's death to happiness. It's death to relationships. It's death to love. It's death to everything it touches. It is even death to the soul. It is intriguing that in many of the ethnic religions, the serpent was adored as a symbol of life. Horapollin, explaining a particular Egyptian hieroglyphic, remarks that among the ancient Egyptians, a serpent with its tail in its mouth was the symbol of eternity. The ordinary word for eternity in Egyptian begins with the figure of a serpent. The ancient symbolism, interestingly, which leaves its traces also in the classics, may owe something of its origin to the fact that the serpent has an apparent renewal when it awakens from its dormant condition and when it casts its old skin. The adoration of Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, was always connected with serpent worship. And of course, as you know, the very familiar symbol used by physicians is the symbol of the coiled snake on a staff. In the chief temple of Epidaurus, tame serpents had a place of honor. And the god was said frequently to take the form of a serpent when he appeared to men. In the 3rd century before Christ, the help of Asclepius was invoked by the Romans to avert a pestilence. In response, Asclepius is said to have appeared in the form of a serpent, to have gone on board the Roman ship, and when the ship arrived in the Tiber, to have glided over the side and to have taken possession of an island where a temple was erected to him. It will also be remembered that Cadmus was changed into a serpent at his own request when he discovered that serpents were dear to the gods. It's interesting, too, that among the Arabs, the serpent is still the living thing of all living things. This is seen in their ordinary speech. The Arabic word for life is heya. A common word for serpent is heyayat, a plural form from heya, a living thing. When Moses therefore lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it would be recognized immediately by the Jews as a symbol of that life that God promised to give those who would look to him in faith. It was already a well-known symbol. When it ceased to be a mere symbol and became an object of idolatrous worship, it was destroyed. The remedy which God provided was the exhibition of the destroyer destroyed. Now, the reason that that serpent upon a pole was made of brass was because in the type chosen, there was the likeness of a serpent, not a natural serpent, but a piece of brass made like one. And so the one who is the sinner's Savior was sent according to Romans 8:3 in the likeness of sin's flesh. Or as the apostle expresses it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Had a real serpent been put upon the pole, it in effect would have pictured judgment executed upon the sinner himself. And what would be even worse, it would have misrepresented our Lord as the sinless substitute. That brass serpent was a reminder, an emblem, a symbol of the curse. It was through the agency of that old serpent, the devil, that our first parents were seduced and brought under the curse of a holy God. And on that cross, the Holy Son of God incarnate was made a curse for us. The apostle expresses it in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. A serpent was the only thing in all nature which could accurately prefigure the crucified Savior made a curse for us. Think of it. Further, the serpent being made of brass speaks of two things. First, in the symbolism of Scripture, brass is the emblem of divine judgment. The brazen altar illustrates this truth. For on it the sacrificial animals were slain, and upon it descended the consuming fire from heaven. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord declared unto Isaiah in verse 15 that if they would not hearken unto his voice and do his commandments, verse 16, that his curse would come upon them. Verse 23, and as a part of that divine judgment with which they should be visited, he warned them that the heavens that is above thy head shall be brass. Once more in the first chapter of Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the judge inspecting the seven churches, and we are told in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. The serpent, you see, then spoke of the terrible curse that sin always entails, death. And the brass told of God's judgment falling upon the one made sin for us. There's another thought suggested by the brass. Brass is harder than iron or silver or gold. Thus it symbolized the mighty strength of our wonderful Savior, how he was able to endure the awesome, awful judgments which fell upon him. He and he alone, as the God-man, was capacitated to bear in his body our sins on that cursed tree. A lesser creature would have been utterly consumed. And so we see that when God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and to put it upon a pole and call those in whom the deadly venom had already entered the bloodstream to look upon it and they would find healing, listen very carefully. He was laying the rudimentary truths concerning his matchless grace. So what is the positive analogy? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, this new birth is the impartation of divine life, eternal life. And for this to be bestowed upon men, the Son of God must be lifted up. Life could only come out of death. Now I want you to see something that to me is infinitely magnificent. The sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis of the Holy Spirit's operation. Indeed, the ground of God's gift of eternal life. Actually, when our Lord Jesus Christ was writhing in the agony of sin's curse on the cross, he was enduring the birth pangs that make possible our spiritual birth. Do you know that the scripture says this? For in Isaiah 53:11, we're told that he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That word travail in the Hebrew is only used in one way. There are no other meanings for it. It has one meaning, and that one meaning is birth pangs. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled upon that Roman rack, he was in the birth pangs that make possible the miracle of regeneration. Our Lord told Nicodemus that the new birth was the direct result of faith in his death and resurrection power. Interestingly, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be lifted up in the sense of elevation to the throne of David. And of course, they were right in this expectation, for one day our Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, will be exalted in this very way. But before this, he must be lifted up upon a cross of shame, enduring the judgment of God upon his people's sin. You see, this was the picture of the great sin offering, once again seen all through the ministration of the tabernacle and the temple. In the offerings, the Lord provided a remedy. God's remedy for the predicament of man in sin is Jesus Christ. That's the reason that God in the person of Christ invaded the world. He came, according to Matthew 20:28, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the day of Moses, the divine remedy was publicly exhibited so that all Israel might look upon it and experience physical healing. A beautiful legend is related respecting a scene in the camp of the Israelites at the time of the setting up of the brazen serpent. A woman had been bitten, was lying in her tent while the poison was doing its deadly work in her system. It was the day and the hour when the serpent of brass was to be set up in the camp, but such headway had the poison made, it would seem likely that in that case it would prove to be too late. But the image was at length raised, and the two daughters of the dying woman brought her to the door of the tent, and with her face turned toward the image, when apparently swooning in death, the image of the brazen serpent fell upon her eyes, and she was healed. It has been said concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that never in the history of the world was a death given so much publicity. The earth shuddered. The heavens put on mourning. The sun refused to shine at the dastardly deed of man plying crucificial hammers against the Son of God. Yet listen, it was from that seeming defeat that our Lord Jesus Christ wrung the greatest victory that has ever been won. The deadly poison of sin's venom could not touch his sinless soul. The most it could do was take his body And when he cried, "Te Telestai, it is finished," sin's poison was forever rendered powerless. And the shed blood of the God-man became the antidote. If indeed the wages of sin is death, and it is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that great redemptive message of the cross is the central message and theme of the Holy Book from beginning to end. Lord's promise in Numbers 28:8 was, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live." Thus, not only did God give a foreshadowing of the means by which salvation was to be wrought out for sinners, but God also gave an unforgettable picture of the manner in which a sinner obtains salvation, namely by looking away from himself to the divinely appointed object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is not affected by looking at ourselves. If it is man-centered, we're hopeless. But by looking away from ourselves, God-centered. In 1852, a man by the name of Girling was the keeper of the reptiles at the Zoological Gardens of London. He was about to part with a friend who was going to Australia and was drinking with him in a farewell celebration. Returning to his responsibilities under the influence of alcohol, he had some months before seen an exhibition of snake charming, and this was on his inebriated brain. Attempting to emulate what he had seen, he began to play with the serpents. First, he took out of its cage a Moroccan snake, put it around his neck, twisted it about, whirled it around him. Happily for him, it did not arouse itself so as to strike. The assistant keeper cried, "For God's sake, put the snake back." But the foolish man replied, "I'm inspired." Putting back the venomous stake, he exclaimed, "And now for the cobra." This deadly serpent was somewhat torpid with the cold of the previous night, and therefore the rash man put it next to his chest inside his shirt until it revived and its head finally came through an opening. Taking it by the body about a foot from the head, he seized it lower down with the other hand, intending to hold it by the tail and swing it around his head. He held it for just an instant opposite his face, and like a flash of lightning, it struck between his eyes. The blood streamed from his face. He called for help. His companion fled in terror. When assistance arrived, Girling was sitting on a chair, having restored the cobra to its place. He said, "I'm a dead man." They took him to the hospital, and as in all these cases, first his speech went, then his vision failed, lastly his hearing. His pulse gradually sank, and 1 hour from the time which he had been struck, he was a corpse. There was only a little mark on the bridge of his nose, but the poison had gone all through his body. He was indeed a dead man. In relating this incident, the mighty Charles Spurgeon said, "I tell you this story that you may use it as a parable and learn never to play with sin, and also to bring vividly before you what it is to be bitten by a serpent. Suppose," said Spurgeon, "that Girling could have been cured by looking at a piece of brass. Would not it have been good news to him? There was no remedy for that poor, infatuated creature, but there is a remedy for you." The brazen serpent was lifted up so that those who were too weak to crawl up to the pole itself and perhaps too far gone to even raise their voices in supplication could nevertheless lift up their eyes and in simple faith in God's promise be healed. Saving faith is not some difficult and meritorious work which man must perform so as to give him a claim upon God for the blessing of salvation. It is looking in faith to Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. No matter how many times he may have been bitten, no matter how far the poison had advanced in its progress toward a fatal issue, if an Israelite but looked, he lived. Thus we have the gospel declaration, but whosoever believeth will not perish but have eternal life. There's no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of the earth, the most degraded and despised, the most miserable and wretched of all humankind who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved with an eternal salvation, shall experience this marvelous miracle of spiritual birth. No sin but unbelief can bar a man's way to the adequacy of Jesus Christ. It is possible that some of the Israelites who heard the divinely appointed remedy or heard about it made light of it. It may be that some of them cherished wicked doubts as to the possibility of obtaining any relief by simply looking at the brass serpent. Some may have hoped for recovery by use of ordinary means. No matter. If these things were true of some of them, and later they found the disease gaining on them, and they lifted up a believing eye to the divinely erected standard, they too were healed. Thus the marvelous grace of God declares that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's interesting that man became lost. Man fell because of a look. For the first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall of our first parents is in Genesis 3:6, where we read, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food." In like manner, the alienated, lost, godless man is saved by a look. In fact, the Christian life begins by looking. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The Christian life, interestingly, continues by looking. Hebrews 12:2, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." At the end of the Christian life, we're still looking to Christ. The apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." From first to last, the one thing required is looking at God's Son. What does this mean? It means simply this: centering our life focus on Him. Interestingly, too, nothing is said about the strength or the intelligence of the belief, for it is not the character or the degree of faith that saves, but Christ Himself. Faith is simply the eye of the soul that looks off to Jesus Christ. Do not rest then on your faith, but on the Savior. Interestingly, in telling the story of his conversion, Spurgeon says one snowy day he could not attend the church he usually attended. And so on an obscure street he found a little Methodist chapel. Very few were there. He soon made the discovery that the snowstorm had prevented the minister from coming. At last, he said, a very thin-looking man came into the pulpit, opened his Bible, and read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Said Spurgeon, just setting his eyes on me, just as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you're in trouble." Spurgeon said, "Well, I was, sure enough." Said he, "You will never get out of it till you look to Jesus Christ." And then lifting up his hands, he cried, "Look, look, look, it is only a look." Said Spurgeon, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I did not know what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed by that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, they only looked and were healed. I had waited to do 50 things. But when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And in heaven I will look on still in my joy unutterable. Thus we see the new birth, the great, tremendous miracle of regeneration could not be experienced if it were not for the transactional foundation of Calvary. It is only on that basis that we can be born again and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, when he was on that cross, he was in the birth pangs that make possible the miracle of spiritual birth. And even as in Moses' day, the destiny of every individual was determined by his response to God's gracious invitation, so it is your destiny and mine is determined by what we do with Jesus Christ. But the unequivocal promise is, whosoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are this morning for this microcosm of the great work of redemption as seen in the brass serpent of Numbers 21. How thankful we are for what that symbolism became when at last thou didst become the one to die for our sins to be our Savior. And how we thank thee for this transactional foundation that guarantees if we put our faith in thee, we become something we never were before. New creatures. Old things pass away and all things become new. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this final moment,